Vargo, they worked tirelessly, created one after the other until they found one that they thought captured who we were. And I love that. I'm really fired up and love the newness, the freshness. And I really hope it'll encourage you and challenge you just of newness. I mean, that's part of what the fall is all about. You know, when we launch something new, launch into the new school year, into the new ministry season, there's just a new sense of fresh work, and hopefully the logo captures some of that, some other new things and classes going on. And I want to launch one other new thing Lord's kind of been impressing on me for the last several weeks, and that is this, is that I've been praying that God would raise up. I'm going to ask you, challenge you, but I would like to launch a group of people, all of us, you don't have, no meetings, no nothing, but just I've been asking God to raise up 120 people who will pray for the church every day for the fall, between now and the end of December. Just every day, take a minute, couple of 3 minutes, whatever, pray for the church in any number of ways. Pray as God leads you. I'll probably send you a handful of emails over the course of the fall saying maybe pray, not specifics like, oh, pray for this program, but, you know, pray that God would use us to reach the community. Pray that God would use us and move in a fresh way. Jesus loves it when we pray. When we come to him with kind of this reckless faith and say, yeah, he said, look, ask, seek, and knock. You have not because you ask not. All of these kind of things. And I would just like to challenge you guys just to commit to pray for the church that God would speak and use and move in a mighty way. Our community, our church, we need a fresh wind from the Lord. We need a fresh bread from the Lord. We need a fresh wave from the Lord. And when God wants to move, the very first thing he does is move his people to pray. And so, look, I'm going to put my email up here. It's up on the screen, or will be in just a second. If you're willing to be one of those 120, why don't you send me an email that says, there it is. I'll be glad to pray. And if you do that, if you send your email, would you put your name on it? You know, because a lot of you guys have these great little handles like, you know, I love UL, or I'm not a Jedi yet, or whatever. I don't have no idea who you are, but it would be great. Let's pray. And you got your phone out. If you want to do that, send it to me right now, and that'd be great. But just God moves when we pray. And so let's begin to pray together. So why don't we pray right now? Lord, I thank you for this morning, for this newness, just the fun of a new look, of a rearranging of things. I thank you that it reminds us that you're never done, that you are relentlessly creative, that you are constantly bringing new words to us, new challenge to us, new work in our lives. And you will continue to do that as you promised until we are formed into the image of Christ. And so, Lord, we are grateful. Use this morning, this day, this hour to touch us in a new and a fresh way. Lord, I want my lips to be your megaphone, and I pray that our hearts would be a fertile soil where you could plant your seed and it could grow up and bear fruit. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, as you can see from the outline we had on the screen in a minute, we're in this series on that I've just called When I Need a Miracle. And the title is important. It's not how to get a miracle. It's just when I need a miracle. I'm not going to give you some formula, some guarantee, do these three things. You get the miracle of your choice. It's not at all how it works out to. But we all are in these places. So many of us are in a place where we need God to work. So what do we do in that situation? How do we live? How do we act? How do we approach the Lord? And so last week, we talked about, you got to look up. I mean, it all starts by just kind of throwing yourself in desperation at the feet of Jesus in prayer. And so we talked about that a little bit. And this morning, you can see from the title, I've entitled this Step Up. It's a whole different look. Maybe you've never thought about it in terms of miracles before or the way God works in our lives. But here's the big idea. Let me give it to you right up front on what I'm thinking, is that God often involves us in the miracles that he is doing. Now look, all through Scripture, a lot of times God just shows up and boom, something happens. Jesus speaks. The storm stops, that's the end of the story. Jesus speaks and the guy can see. There's a lot of times where God just, unilaterally, as it were, there's a moment and he's going to work and he does it and that's the end of the story. But an awful lot of times, it's fascinating to me, an awful lot of times when God is going to work, when God is going to do something, He engages people in this process. We are allowed, invited to participate in the miracles that he's doing. And so, which is, again, this is fascinating because the God of the universe, he can do what he wants to do. He didn't need us when he created us. He created us because he loved us. And he doesn't have to have us to move forward, but we get to play in the game. I put on your outline the pattern. I gave you six different stories. I could have put five times that many, but let me just kind of walk you through a couple of these, show you what I mean. And we're not going to turn to one. We'll turn to one in a minute. But the first one is Exodus, and this is the story of the parting of the Red Sea, and it's fascinating. Egypt has gotten out of slavery. They're making a run for it. Pharaoh has gotten mad and is beginning to chase them, and all of a sudden they find themselves pinned up against the edge of the Red Sea and got an angry army behind coming down. There's nowhere to go. And God turns to Moses and says, Moses, hold your staff out over the sea. Now, it's not the magic staff, but he has this moment when God could have just said, okay, here's the Red Sea, done. Every time he parts some water somewhere, he uses somebody, involves somebody in the process. So Moses holds out the sea part, they cross through on dry land. The next one is Joshua 6. It's the story of the Battle of Jericho. And Israel is moving into the land, and there's the city of Jericho. They've got these massive, thick walls. They're incredibly tall. They were so thick, you could ride chariots around the top. It's an impregnable, watertight fortress. And so when they come to this thing, what God has them do is he has them for 6 days, they walk in silence around the fortress. And on the seventh day, they walk around it seven times. And then they blow a trumpet and yell, woohoo, and the walls fall down. The miracle is God, but God involved them in this thing. The next one is Gideon. It's this great battle where God shrinks the army back down. And so he sends 300 guys against an army of 130,000 guys, and he equips them again with trumpets, some clay jars, and a shout. And at the right moment, they kind of surround them. They all they blow the trumpets, break the jars, show the torch, and all of the enemy, 100,000, all kill themselves in an attack. But he involves them. They get a role in this thing. John 9 is the story of the blind guy. And it's a blind guy that Jesus runs across, and the disciples have questions about why is he blind and all this stuff. And then Jesus, who just would not really be very acceptable in our kind of germaphobe, and because Jesus comes up and hocks a loogie into the dirt, makes up some mud, puts it on the guy's eyes, and then he gives this instruction, which I just think is always great. He says, go wash your eyes. And if I'm the guy, I'm going, yeah, I'm going to wash my eyes. What the heck are you doing spending my eyeballs like that? And he says, but go down to the pool of Siloam, wash your eyeballs, and then you'll see. And the guy has a role. He doesn't have to do it. It's not the going that heals him. Jesus heals him. But he has this role. Jesus invites him into the game and says, here, walk on down and let's see what happens. Right? And then all of a sudden he can see. John 6, I've got on there for you as well, is the feeding of the 5,000. And the feeding of the 5,000, if you're not familiar with the story, well, there's 5,000. Actually, there's way more than that, but there's 5,000 guys in the place, plus women, plus children. And so somewhere along the way, Jesus looks out at the crowd. And he says, okay, these guys have been hanging out here for a couple of days. They're all starting to get hungry. And we know, we wouldn't know happens when the hunger monster kicks in, right? And the hangry starts happening. And all of a sudden, and Jesus says, and he turns to his 12 guys. And he goes, hey, guys, they're getting hungry. It's going to turn into an ugly mob. How are we going to feed them? And they're all, guys are going, oh, man, I didn't pass this in school. I don't remember what to do. And they're all looking, I'm doing the math, and there is not enough money to buy nearly enough bread. And so he sends them out. They come back, and one of them has managed to find one little kid who packed a sack lunch with a little bit of bread and a couple of little fish, right? And then Jesus, and again, Jesus brings them in, and he sends them out. They come back. They got this. And then there's this moment where it says that Jesus took the bread and the fish, and he prayed over it, and then he broke it, which is really tough. You got to break these little rolls, and he's got these little kind of sardinish things, and he breaks the sardinish things, And then he hands them out to the guys. And he says, okay, now I want you to take, you guys spread it out. So they've got a little basket, and they've got a little bit of something in the bottom. And he says, now go feed everybody, which is just a great moment, right? I mean, here, you get a lick, and you get a lick, not a big lick, a little lick over here, you know, because, but they keep reaching into the basket, and the basket never gets empty. Can you imagine this? Jesus gives you a little piece of bread, a little piece of fish, and you keep reaching in, and you're going, this is, you know, and by the time you fed about 1,000 folks, you're going, this is nuts. But God, Jesus involves them. Now, and one more. Turn over to Mark chapter 2. Open your Bible. I'll just look at this one in detail. Okay, Mark chapter 2 is the story of the healing of a paralyzed guy. And so it's kind of early in Jesus' ministry, but he's already been to offend some religious leaders. And so look at chapter 2, verse 1. You guys, Mark's about three-fourths of the way through. Find it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, Mark right there. Mine's on page 1300. All right, so look that up. And to start, look at verse 1. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home, and they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So you get the feel for what's going on. Jesus had been off on a little ministry tour, and he's come home. Everybody in town hears about it, and they all come and they want to hear. And so Jesus is in this little house. He's backed up against the fireplace. It is crammed full. There is nowhere for anyone to go. They're outside the windows. They're outside the doors. I mean, it is just a jammed SRO kind of situation, and it's packed with all kinds of people. He's got the disciples kind of over in here maybe, and then over here, a bunch of the religious leaders have shown up, and they all come to check Jesus out. So you know what they're doing. Jesus is up explaining the word of God, and they're over here, arms kind of crossed, going, we don't like you. You know, so it's not at all, and over here are some shop owners, and over here are some moms, and over here are some fishermen, and there's all of these people who've come, and Jesus didn't hang out a shingle saying, hey, y'all come, we're going to heal some people. It says that he is preaching God's word. It's a moment like this. He is explaining, he's opening up the scripture saying, here it is, folks, let me tell you what God is like based on what God has told us in his word. And so he's doing this thing, and it is jam-packed. Now, verse 3. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Now it gets kind of fun because Jesus is in the house. At least four guys decide we got to get our buddy to Jesus. So they run across town. You know, they're hanging out on Taco Pyramid. They run across. They grab the guy, you know, and they've got him on his little mat. And have you ever watched four guys try to carry something like that together? Four guys trying to do anything together is a bad thing. In my personal opinion, it was borne out between services, is you get four guys together, somebody's going to jail. Right? I mean, it's just crazy what happened. And a guy was telling me a story about how a caterpillar, not a bug, a machine, ended up in a pond when a couple of guys got together. And I won't name that name. But there was another time. I'm going to Houston to a ball game. There's four of us in my car. And I'm not naming names because some are in this room. And we're driving over. And as guys do, guys compete and measure everything. And so somewhere along the way, as we're going along, and they're saying, don't forget, there might be a speed trap up here. You know, the question comes up, what is the fastest you've ever driven? And so we're all kind of anteing up to the table how much it was. And I thought it was 110, 115, 120, something. I was somewhere in that neighborhood is how fast we'd driven. And, of course, one of the guys said, what? What did they say? Let's beat it, right? And I'm driving. And this is... I feel the need for speed. I love this. So I'm beginning to just ratchet this puppy up, and we're beginning to kind of take off. And then I have this thought. It's one of my few rare sane moments. I said, if the pastor and the elders get arrested, because it's all elders and leaders in the church, this is not going to go well. Now all the women in here will be going, I can't believe you did that. All the guys going, you know. But, and so we back it down. But you get four guys, and so these four guys run over and get him, and now they're running, you know, and dropping him on the side of the road, and they get him up there, and they can't get in, And so some guys out in the street, and they're saying, "We're going through the roof." And can you imagine the other guys going, "Great idea. I love this vandalism. It's my, you know," no. The other guys, "You can't go through the roof. We can go through the roof. It'll be a great idea. Let's go through the roof. Out of the roof." And so finally, they decide they're going to go through the roof. Now, the roofs back then were saplings with kind of palm fronds and leaves, and then some mud. And then a lot of times it was a nice house. They had some tile over the top, so it wasn't hard to break through. And so these four guys pull, and it never actually says how the paralytic feels about this. We don't know if he was thinking, "Cool," or, "I hate you guys," right? We don't really know. And so they take him up, and they're up on the top of the roof and immediately begin to pull the stuff away. And they figured out they're right in front of Jesus, who's backed up against the fireplace. And all of a sudden, and it happens in here. If there's a little distraction, everybody stays focused. It's no big deal. We're good to go. But if it goes on, the whole place has to shut down because you're not listening to me anymore. You're staring at the thing. So I know Jesus is up here talking. Little dust. He looks up, mouth full, and he carries on. And then eventually you just stop. And finally the hole opens up. And there's one guy, the first guy's always going to stick his head in, and it's always a guy having a good time, and he's going to look in and go, "Hey, they don't build them like they used to," you know, or whatever. They're going to make a joke, and there's going to be a guy that looks in going, "We're all going to jail." But eventually, they somehow tie a rope on the mat, and they begin to lower this guy. Hopefully, it's a coordinated lower, right? And they begin to bring him down. So if you're the guy on the mat, and all of a sudden, you're coming down in front of the crowd, you know, and you're laying here. I mean, it's like, you kind of look out, it's like, "Hi, everybody," right? I mean, it's just a weird moment, and you're feeling kind of awkward, and there's this fear of you're coming down right in front of Jesus, and like, what if he makes you worse? Like, he gets kind of, and turns you into a newt or something, you know? And so he comes down, and they finally get to him right in front. Now, look at verse 5. When Jesus saw what? Their faith. Whose faith? Their faith. Four guys? Maybe it's the four guys, and maybe there's more guys. Maybe it's the four guys and the guy on the mat. It's not really clear, but Jesus sees they're involved in the miracle. They're engaged in the story. And Jesus looks at these guys at least. And then he looks to the paralyzed man, and he says, "Son," don't miss that. The paralyzed guy, I mean, this is a tender, powerful moment. The paralyzed guy has nothing to bring to the party. He has nothing. At best, he has spent his life on a bed in the home of a family who cared for him. But that's all he's got. At worst, he has lived on a street corner, on a mat, begging. He's an outcast. He's an outsider. He's a reject. He's not sitting here with any measurable skills. He's a marginalized guy with nothing to offer. And Jesus looks down to this paralyzed guy, and he says, "My son." You know, men and women, as you sit here today paralyzed by fear or anxiety or worry or bitterness or whatever, Jesus looks at you and says, "My son, my daughter," tenderly. He doesn't say, "Get your act together, then I'll love you." He loves you exactly as you are and embraces you. And so Jesus pauses. Everybody's hanging on his words, and he stops and he looks at the guy and he goes, "Son." And then he says, "Your sins are forgiven." To which all the guys up on the roof looking down are all going, here it comes. "Son, your sins." What? Who cares about sins? We brought him here to walk. And so there's this moment where it's not going really well. And then Jesus forgives his sins. The religious leaders over here get all kind of bent out of shape. Like, "You can't forgive sins. Only God can do that." Jesus kind of like, "Get a clue. I am," you know, so. And then finally, look at verse 11. So he looks to the man finally and says, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. of everybody, and this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And so there's this amazing moment that Jesus has this guy up and walking, but there's four guys at least who play a role in this thing. And so what I want you to see, as we look at these various stories, is that God often uses people like us to have some role in the work that he wants to do. And if we want to see miracles in our own lives and others, we've got to be willing to step up into that. Now let me give you some common characteristics of what this looks like so that we're not, because this is where it gets a little dicey. Because here's the deal. It usually, what that means, what Jesus invites us into usually is humbling, if not downright silly. Okay? It's humbling at the very least. I mean, can you imagine being in the army of Israel walking silently around the fortress of Jericho every day and just feeling like a goober? Can you imagine you're going around this thing going, "Do you look at these guys up on the wall? They're all staring at us. They're laughing at us. And all we're doing is playing ring around the rosy around this stupid fort." Joshua has lost his mind. And now he says, all we're going to do is we're going to blow a couple of horns and we're going to yell hello and the walls are coming. This is silliness. How about being a disciple? Jesus says, "Hey, go find me some lunch and you come back with a happy meal for 5,000. I mean, this is silly, men and women. This is incredible. It is so humbling. And when God wants to involve you in what he's doing, very often you're going to be going, "This is silly." It is so humbling because it's not going to make you look great. And Satan is going to come right up beside you and whisper in your ear, and he's going to say, "You know, if this doesn't work, and it's not going to, you're going to look like an idiot." And Satan is going to come alongside. He's always going to do that. And so God, when he involves you in this thing, very often you're not going to get all this great glory of something wonderful you've done. It's going to feel silly. There's this Christian gal who was trying to love her neighbor to Jesus, praying for her, talking to her, going over. Somewhere along the way, as she's praying and praying and praying, God gives her this leading, this prompting, this whispering. And he gives her this nudge, and it's this weird thing, because he says to this woman, "Go buy your friend some underwear." Okay? Now, women, maybe you're okay with this. Guys, how about you? Hey, go get your buddy some boxers and take them over. And the woman, the Christian gal, is going, "God, this is stupid. I cannot be buying some other woman underwear. This is a very private, very personal thing." And God won't let it go. So finally, she yields. She buys the underwear, dresses the package up as best she can to try to disguise its underwear, shows up, knocks on the door, and the gal comes to the door and she goes, "I know this is weird, but I brought you some underwear." And the gal opens it up, and then she starts sobbing. She was a young mom, struggling, no finances, and she had a job interview the next day. And in her mind, she's going, "God, I just don't want to show up at this with crummy underwear." Guys don't really care, right? As long as the thread's hanging together, we're good to go. We don't need a lot. But women, you like a lot. And all of a sudden, God had spoken to this woman in this incredible love language. But if it's not for the Christian going, "Okay, I'm willing to look like an idiot for you," this doesn't happen. And so when God invites you in, don't be thinking you're going to be going like, "I'm a hero." You may feel like you're an idiot. And the second thing is this. It's almost always unprecedented. It's almost whenever God invites you in, it's the first time. Jesus loves doing the one-off, the black swan, the unexpected. It's the one-time deal. How many times have we seen somebody march around a fortress seven times and then yell and it falls down? How many we got of those? We got one. How many feedings of the 5,000 with a couple of fish and chips? I think we got one. Well, there was a feeding of the 4,000, so okay, maybe we'll go with two. You know, how many guys built an ark? Okay, I think we're basically one. How many guys ripped the roof off and lowered? We got one. When God invites you in, he's relentlessly creative. You're not going to be able to look at the scriptures and look at life going, oh, yeah, this is what he always does. You know, you're going, nobody's ever done this before, which means you can't make it happen. You can't sit at home going, I'm going to generate what I need to do. No. No, it's a one-time deal. God is going to do this one-time miracle, and you're going to get a chance to be a part of it, and then that's the end of it. There's no precedent. It's unpredictable. You can't make it happen. And then finally, it's going to require faith more than your ability. He's not going to come to you and go, I need you to buy underwear because you're really a great underwear purchaser. It's going to be, are you willing to step into this thing? Walking around Jericho did not make Joshua look like a great general. May God look good. If you're in Mark, turn over about four pages to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And there's this little moment here. And so Jesus had just, matter of fact, the chapters 4, 5, and 6, or 4 and 5, are a couple of big miracles. He calms a storm. He heals Jairus' daughter, like we talked about last week, casts out a big old demon, nasty thing, and heals, you know, that's a good miracle going on. And then you come to chapter 6. Verse 1 says, Jesus left there, went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And then on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. But look at what happens next. And then others said, well, where did this man get these things? Who does he think he is? What's this wisdom that's been given him that he does miracles? Isn't he just the carpenter? Isn't this just Mary's kid? Isn't this just the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us today? And they got offended at him. Now look at what Jesus says, verse 4. Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Now, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on the few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Their lack of faith limited what Jesus would do. And so often, I think we're afraid of looking foolish, and it limits what Jesus might be willing to do through us. Now, why does he even involve us in his miracles? Why doesn't he just send the lightning bolt, do the big thing, way out, and it's over? Why does he even? Well, the first thing is this: he does not need us, but he likes to use us. Okay? Yeah, God has never, ever needed us. Matter of fact, in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, there's this great moment because it says that when he says to the guys, hey, go see what food you can save. And it has this statement where it says that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. But he wanted them to be part of that. He wanted them to be a bit of that. Jesus does many of these things all by himself, but the New Testament says we are co-laborers with Christ. We are partners in his work. We are a part of what he is doing, and so he engages us in this thing. The second reason he does it is it teaches us to live by faith and not by sight. Right? I mean, feeding the 5,000, I mean, just again, it had to be this crazy moment. And if you're a disciple and he says, go find some lunch, and you got a little bit of little fish, a little chip, and he says, now go feed everybody. And all of a sudden, as you're doing it, you're going, this will never work. This is working. This is incredible. I'm amazed. And your faith skyrockets because you see what God is doing. And so part of why he does this stuff is to draw us in, to grow our faith, to stretch us so that we will trust him. We will follow him more. And then finally he does it because it gives him glory, not us. He's the one who ultimately looks good. And it shows this spotlight on him that there's nobody else like him because miracles are always designed to point to him, not to make us look good. It's certainly not to make all our problems go away. So what do we do with this? So I've given you this great little talk, this moment, kind of maybe it's a good little intellectual exercise of the scriptures. What do we do with it? How do you and I live today? Because I'm not about to say, here, go home and think up something really stupid to do for God. And I'm not about to say, go home and do these three things and every miracle you hope will happen. I can't at all begin to say that. But what I can tell you are these two things. And the first is this: live with expectation. Live with expectation. The miracle-working God has not stopped working miracles. If we have a living God, and we do, if we have a God who's alive and working in our world, and we do, and if God is going to intervene and do the supernatural, which he does, we should expect him to, on occasion, use us in the story, right? And so we've got to develop this mentality of waking up day after day saying, God, what are you going to do today? How do you want to use me today? And the problem is there are so many days, tens of thousands of days in your life. After a while, it all looks routine. And you begin to think, well, it's just another day. And it's easy to think that this day is no big deal. And yet every day is the day of salvation. Every day is the day that Jesus made. Every day God is at work. And so we have to develop this expectation that God is going to work today. I've been haunted for years by an event and a story out of the life of Charles Spurgeon. You may have never heard of Charles Spurgeon. He's often referred to as the Prince of Preachers. He had kind of the first mega church ever in London in the mid-1800s. He was a young 18-year-old kid that started preaching. The thing exploded. He eventually had an auditorium. They had an auditorium that sat 5,000 and had another 1,000 in standing room only. And so there's this mob of people. And as the years go by, he starts training up younger pastors and doing all this other stuff. And there's a moment in time, and this happened, a seminary student comes to him. One of the young pastors, he's mentoring along the way. And the guy comes to Spurgeon. He says, I don't understand it. Whenever I preach, no one comes to Christ. But Spurgeon, when you preach, people are always coming to Christ. And Spurgeon's pausing, looks at him and says, do you expect people to come to Christ every time you preach? And the guy goes, well, of course not. And Spurgeon says, well, that's your problem. That's your problem. And that story always lurks in the back of my mind. What do I expect God to do today? And I've discovered that if I expect him to do nothing, I'm pretty much going to be right. That if I expect God to not work, I pretty much have found that to be accurate. I mean, what do you guys expect Jesus to do in your life? What did you expect him to do this day, yesterday? Did you expect him to do something? But if you expect him to do, you know, what I've discovered is that what you expect, not that you're controlling God, but what you expect tends to be what you get. When you showed up this morning and you planted your little keister in these blue seats, what exactly did you expect God to do in this hour? Honestly, inside, you and God, what did you expect God to do here, right now? If it was nothing, I bet you're right. If it was something, I bet you're right. See, you and I, we have this delicate partnership dance that we do every Sunday, okay? And we have this delicate moment every Sunday where I have this job, and my job is all week long to be seeking the Lord, praying, studying, working with Scripture, trying to figure out what he wants to say to you through me. I'm putting all that together, and then somehow I've got to make sure I'm prayed up. And I get myself to the point where I believe that I'm the guy that God wants in this moment, in this place for you people. And I've got, and it's not always easy because I just figure I'm just some normal guy that's up here and yet God wants to do something. And great, thankfully, I know that he has spoken through the jawbone of a donkey before, and I figure he'd do it again this weekend. So I've got to do the work of getting myself ready till I walk up here expecting God to speak. But men and women, if you don't do your part, and you wrestle yourself around to where you walk in here and plant your seed in those blue chairs saying, God, I can't wait to see what you're going to do for me. And I get it. It's hard to do because you got a million things going on in your world. You're distracted by this. You've got this heavy burden that's carrying over here. You show up week after week and all this. So why should you show up again? But your part is to show up going, God, I can't wait to hear what you have to say. Because if you don't, it will not matter how much I prepare. Jesus, who was always incredibly prepared, showed up in a village and could do very few miracles because there was a lack of faith. So you and I have this weird partnership. I've got my role, and you got your role. And we have to both do it if we want to see Jesus show up. And you got to get out of bed every morning, just like I do, saying, God, I believe that today you're going to work. We don't control God. But I know this, where there's no faith and no expectation, nothing happens. And then let me give you the last thought. Last thought is this. What's your part? Is be willing to look the fool for Jesus. You got to be willing to look the fool for Jesus. Now, let me take you to one more story. Turn back about the first third of your Bible to a place, 2 Kings. You're going to find, if you turn there, you're going to find, you know, six different books that are kind of in pairs, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So you want to go to 2 Kings, and I want to introduce you to a guy that may be new to you. Maybe it's a guy you've never seen in the Scriptures before, but a great little story that's part of what we're looking at this morning. And in verse 1, his name is Naaman. Okay, verse 1, take a look. It says, now Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. Aram, by the way, is Syria. It is modern-day Syria. He is essentially a Syrian general. Okay, so he's a commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master, the king, and highly regarded across the whole nation because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier. He's the kind of guy that when Naaman walked by, everybody went, there goes Naaman. He's the kind of guy that moms were naming their kids after because he was that great. He was victorious. He was bold. He was courageous. But look at what it says. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. And leprosy was an ugly disease. Leprosy was a disease that made you a bit of an outcast. Leprosy was a stigma, not just physically, but relationally, socially, in every other way. So in every conversation, can you believe what Naaman did? He conquered that other army. You know, but he's got leprosy. And it's this nagging thing. And now look, verse 2. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel. And she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Well, Naaman hears this, and he goes to the king and says, there's a guy in Israel that can cure leprosy. And the king says, well, by all means, go. And the king writes a letter to the other king, and Naaman goes down with a potload of gold and silver and goodies to give away, and they send the letter down, and the king of Israel, he freaks because he's going, oh, my gosh, that king is just trying to start a fight. He wants me to heal a guy, and I can't heal a guy. What am I going to do? And so Elisha, the prophet, reaches out to the king and says, send this guy to me. Send him over. And Naaman shows up, verse 9. Skip on down to verse 9. So Naaman went with his horses and his chariots. Now, what does that tell you? Big man making a big entrance. I'm an important guy. I got a lot of a whole entourage. He shows up, and he stopped at the door of Elisha's house. You get this picture? This huge entourage. Here's the house, and Naaman's standing out here, and everybody sees it. And Naaman has shown up. The man has got some leprosy. And he's shown up to see Elisha. And look at what it says next. It says that Elisha sent a messenger. Elisha didn't even get out of the barca lounger. He's hanging out over here, and he goes, hey, you, go tell him. You go talk to Naaman for me. And so he sends some lackey out and says, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Pretty simple instructions. But how many of us are going, wow, that's impressive. Go to the river, dunk 7 times, woohoo, good to go. No, we're all going, this is stupid. I mean, there's no way this is going to work. I mean, this is a crazy idea. It's humiliating. Look at verse 11. Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would at least, surely, come out and talk to me and stand beside me and call, do some big incantation on the name of the Lord, wave his hand over the spot and cure. He said, man, the guy dissed me. He showed me no respect, and now he's given me this lame idea. See, are not Abner, Abana, and Farfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the water? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean? So he turned away, and he goes off in a huff. He says, this is stupid. Dipping in a river is dumb. We got better water in our country. The guy didn't pay any attention to me. This is humiliating. Verse 13. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you, now notice this, underline this, to do some great thing. Isn't that what we want? God, I want you to use me. And I want to be able to do some great thing worthy of a tale. I want you to do something where everybody will stand back going, wow, you that it's amazing. As opposed to the guy showing up and going, we found a lunch. He said, wouldn't you have done it for some great thing? He says, then go do what he tells you. And he does. He dips. And the problem is he felt like a fool. He dips. He comes out clean. And now we have verse 15. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. And he stood before him and he said what? Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Why does God involve us in his story? Why does God involve us, engage us, invite us? We get to play, we get to participate so that you and everybody else will know that there is a God. It's not about how great you are, not about how holy you are, not about how powerful you are, not about how much resources and skill and all this other stuff you bring to the table. It is all about you and everybody else seeing that there is a God. That's why so often when God engages us, he uses the least likely. He gives us the silliest thing to do so that he can then do the miracle that he wants to do, and you don't get any credit, and it all goes to him. He hadn't stopped working. What do you do when you need a miracle? The first thing you better do is fall on your knees at the feet of Jesus and say, I need you desperately. And the second thing is you expect God to work in whatever way he wants, maybe to use you in a way that you're kind of going, I feel kind of on the edge of insane here. And then when he shows up, he gets the glory. And people are drawn magnetically to him. Let's pray, you guys. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you that you, for whatever reason, have taken a bunch of sinful, weak, goofy people like us and let us play in your sandbox. I thank you, Lord, that you've invited us to participate, to somehow be a part of some incredible thing you're doing. And Lord, I pray that you would get all the glory, that your name would be lifted up, that everybody would be drawn to Jesus, and that you would move in such a way that there is no other explanation, that it was you that multiplied the fish and chips, that it was you that tore down the walls, that it was you that healed, that it was you that changed the lives. And so, Lord, we come to you and we give you the glory for that. In your name we pray. Amen.